Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther is known for a lot of things. How he spent his last 10 years is less well known. He spent it lecturing on the book of Genesis during his time as a professor, an Old Testament professor, in fact, at the University of Wittenberg. He spent those last 10 years going through the book of Genesis with succeeding classes of young university students. How did Luther read the book? Did he believe in a six-day creation? Why did he choose Genesis as the book to focus his academic powers upon when he knew, he suspected, he was near death almost all those 10 years? We're going to be answering some of those questions as we talk about Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Genesis. How did he read that book? Dr. John Maxfield joins us. He's Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies at Concordia University in Edmonton, Canada. He received a PhD in church history from Princeton Theological Seminary. His dissertation was titled Luther's Lectures on Genesis and the Formation of Evangelical Identity. Dr. Maxfield, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. Nice to talk with you, Todd.
Why did Luther spend so much time in the book of Genesis?
Yeah, that's a big question, or large-scale question, I guess I'd say. But we need to keep in mind the context. This is, he turns to Genesis as the very last of his series of lectures on the Bible as a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. He's an older man. This is 1535 when he begins to lecture on Genesis. And interestingly, just before Genesis, Luther had lectured on Psalm 90, which is the psalm attributed to Moses in the Bible. And in the record of his lectures on Psalm 90, Luther says at the very beginning of that series, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to Moses. And that is, in fact, what he did. After he lectured on Psalm 90, he spent 10 years lecturing on the book of Genesis, approximately twice a week, 2 hours each time, with large interruptions when the plague might have invaded Wittenberg and the university had to close, or he had other duties as a reformer, such as at the meetings at Smalcald in 1537, etc. But with those interruptions, he spent 10 years until shortly before he died. In November 1545, he finished his last lecture on Genesis. And he said something to the effect of, this is now the dear Genesis. God grant that somebody else could do a better job of it. But that's what he did, in fact, do. He devoted the rest of his life to Moses.
Were his lectures kind of an expository verse-by-verse affair?
Yeah, essentially. What they're interestingly called the published version of these lectures, and I guess it's important to say also, Luther did not publish his lectures on Genesis, but they were published by his students and from notes that they took in his lecture hall, carefully taken notes. And the first of four volumes of his lectures were published the year before they ended, 1544. And Luther did write a preface and a kind of epilogue to that volume. So yeah, he goes from chapter one through the end and essentially is treating section by section or verse by verse. And they were titled enarrationes, which are expositions of the book of Genesis. And that term has an interesting history in itself. It could be used by humanist scholars to describe any line-by-line commentary on a classical text. In Luther's context, you get the sense of it's kind of a preaching event. He's not just kind of giving a what we might call a philological or scientific analysis of the Hebrew text. He's preaching from this text and forming theologians through the use of the Bible. He refers to Genesis, this is the first book of Moses and the Holy Spirit, for example, in various ways, conveying a rich idea that this is God's Word. And interestingly, and another interesting writing of Luther's is 1539 preface to his collected German works. He writes a preface in which he talks about himself and his students here sitting at the foot of the lectern, hearing to what the Holy Spirit has to say in this divine book. And I think that's very much what he was doing when he lectured on Genesis.
What does it tell you, having studied these lectures, about what some scholars called the mature Luther, that he went there? He could have lectured on any book of the Bible, but of course he was the Old Testament scholar. What does it tell you about the mature Luther?
Yeah, a couple things. Well, again, back to that preface or beginning of his lecture on Psalm 90, he said he would devote the rest of his life to Moses. I think very much there had been controversy over the law amongst Christians, and specifically whether the law should be continued to be preached to Christians. And so his working with the texts of Moses very much are him wrestling with the continuing impact and importance of God's law for the Christian. So he takes the first book of the law of Moses, the Torah. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, he wants to show, although he could say things like he did in his preface to the New Testament, that the Old Testament preaches the law and the New Testament preaches the gospel, what we see in his lectures throughout his career on the Bible is that the whole Bible, Old Testament included, is a preaching about Christ. In Genesis in particular, as a mature man, he's very interested in seeing how this Old Testament book and first book of the Bible, from beginning to end, is about Christ. And more important, I think, for Luther, it's about faith in Christ. So he's looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, etc., as believers, as those who are trusting the promises of God and living by faith. And since his very first lectures at the university on the Psalms, that had really been Luther's way of seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, not simply allegories about Christ and the church, or even prophetic types, or even predictive prophecies, although he certainly respected and upheld that tradition that much of the Old Testament predicts the Christ. For Luther, and the whole Bible is about Christ because it shows people believing God's promises, which culminate and are fulfilled in Christ. And so it's about Christians believing and relating to God, with God, by faith.
Was this understanding of both the Old Testament and Genesis in particular a departure from kind of the conventional wisdom of the time?
Yes, I think so, in some ways. In other words, Luther, in some ways, was very traditional. That is, he read the book of Genesis as a Christian theologian, we might say in the Catholic tradition, in the sense that, well, his vocation as a professor of theology was to apply the traditions of theology to his lectures, and he spent his whole career lecturing on the Bible. So he certainly carried on traditions of seeing this as a revelation of the triune God, the Creator, a God who creates out of nothing. God is described by Luther as creating Abraham's faith out of nothing, for Abraham, like his father, was an idolater when God called him and promised him the land and promised him descendants, etc. And Abraham's faith in that promise, Luther says, was God creating faith out of nothing. But in other ways, Luther very much is critical of the tradition, especially of reading the Old Testament. So he's critical, for example, of the early church fathers tending to allegorize, whether it's the story of creation or the narratives of Genesis being allegories of future things. Luther is much more interested in what we might call the history of the text, but not just the history as, you know, 35 years before his time, you know, in Abraham, but rather history as God is working with his people then, just as he continues to work with his people now through the teaching of his word.
What would you say is his overall picture of the book of Genesis? How would he describe it in simple terms?
It's the book of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word that speaks to the Christian believer about God creating faith and nurturing faith, in this case, in the patriarchs.
How does Luther deal with the creation account?
Here, he's very much interested in this is God's own account of creation, so he understands it to be a historical account. He criticizes, for example, St. Augustine, who would speak of the 6 days of creation as simply a kind of expression. Luther says, if the Holy Spirit teaches us that God created the world in 6 days, then we simply accept that by faith. But more importantly, I think, was some of the ancient church's practices of, again, viewing whether it's the history of creation and the way God related to Adam and Eve in the garden, or the later narratives of Genesis, they tended to draw allegories from them about how God relates to his people, rather than seeing that this is God relating to his people in the history. So his focus is more on the historical meaning. But again, it's a little different than what modern scholars might mean by that. Modern scholars emphasizing the historical meaning of a text are interested in, well, who really wrote this text? Most modern scholars don't believe it was actually Moses, certainly not the Holy Spirit. But it's a text of ancient Near Eastern religions that's now being celebrated by the Israelite people as they are shaping their religion thousands of years after the patriarchs. And Luther understands the history of Genesis to be, and of the whole Bible, to be a history and testimony from God's own inspired word of how God relates to God's people.
We're talking with Dr. John Maxfield, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies at Concordia University of Edmonton in Canada. We're talking about Luther on the book of Genesis. When we come back, were Luther to be aware of some of those higher critical conclusions, how would he react?
Oh no! Another Lutheran dirge and other myths.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be doing some myth-busting during our hymn sing. Double dare anyone to participate and walk away thinking Lutherans sing dirges. From God's Own Child to Lord Thee I Love. From Dear Christians One and All Rejoice to In Thee Is Gladness. Oh yeah, lots of joy bursting out in song all over the place. And so sorry, not a dirge in sight. Real Lutheran church music.
Join Pastor Will Whedon and Issues Etc. listeners from around the world for a hymn sing at our one and only Making the Case conference in 2019. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th on the campus of Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Genesis. Dr. John Maxfield is our guest. He received a PhD in church history from Princeton Theological Seminary. His dissertation was titled Luther's Lectures on Genesis and the Formation of Evangelical Identity. Dr. Maxfield, before the break, you were talking about some of the conclusions of a historical view in the modern era. Were Luther to be aware of the higher criticism's approach to the Old Testament, to books like Genesis? How do you think he would react?
Well, in a way, he did hear them. Not certainly in the later shape of higher criticism as in the Enlightenment, but in the early forming of critical biblical studies in the humanist movement and even in the scholastic theologians before them, what he is responding to is any tendency to see that this is not God's word speaking to us in the present. And though it's a historical text for Luther, it's speaking about real events of thousands of years in the past. More important for him is how that speaks to Luther and his students in their present context. So let me just give a couple examples. When Luther describes Abraham and God telling Abraham, go to this land that you've never seen and I will make you there a great people, Luther says, Abraham is the true monk. That is, he leaves behind his family and the world as he knows it to go to follow God and devote himself to God. And a true monk doesn't do that by leaving the world and entering a monastery. A true monk does that by living day to day by faith and believing God and relating to God and serving God. Then as Luther continues in his lectures to talk about Abraham and Sarah and the story of Sarah telling Abraham to take his take for a second wife or a concubine, her maidservant Hagar, you know, all of these accounts for Luther become stories about how people live their day-to-day life by faith. And so Sarah becomes Sanctissima Sarah, the most holy Sarah, who followed Abraham even though she didn't have a place to lay down her head when they were traveling to Canaan. Or, you know, the story of Hagar fleeing into the wilderness and God visiting her there with his promise that her son Ishmael would also have a future. All of these things Luther sees as witnesses of how God speaks and relates to his people and how his people respond in faith. And so what historians sometimes call distance, the sense of distance between now and the past, is kind of swallowed up by Luther. And that was actually fairly typical in his age. Many other scholars, even with the developing discipline of history related to the humanist movement in the 16th century, many scholars were very interested in what these ancient texts say to us today, and the sense of distance from the past is kind of absorbed into their understanding of somehow this text. And for Luther, it's God's text, the Holy Spirit's words addressing me in my present context. And for Luther, that was himself and his students, both, again, sitting at below the lectern, hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say.
Let's deal with some of the themes that he pulls out in the course of those lectures, beginning with vocation. What is that theme, and what does Luther find in Genesis there?
Yeah, the Christian, again, living by faith. So some of these narratives, how Abraham and Sarah are living out their vocation in their marriage, for example, that is of great interest to Luther. Again, Abraham is the true monk, and Sarah is most holy Sarah because they live out their vocation in marriage, and that relationship, tested as it was by their own struggles to believe when God was so long in delaying the fulfillment of his promises. That was a key theme, and this is the main theme throughout. Of course, the great short story in the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph, which is under the Jacob narrative, but it's focused, of course, on Joseph's story. Luther has quite a lot to say in relation to what we sometimes call Luther's theology of the cross, in how God seemed so hidden in Joseph's life as Joseph was betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers. And then when he was being fulfilling his vocation as a slave in Egypt, he is falsely accused of sexual assault, essentially, and thrown into prison. And it seems like God is totally hidden. But, as of course, the story in Genesis comes to its climax, all of this is turned around so that Joseph himself can say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." So, in other words, in his vocation, whatever it was, as a brother and a son, as a slave, as a prisoner, finally as the right-hand man of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the greatest empire of the day, Joseph was fulfilling his vocation, living by faith, even when God seemed so far away and hidden. And it's not until the end of the story for Joseph that he sees God at work in his vocational life all the time.
Marriage, you had mentioned, is obviously a big theme there in Genesis, from Adam and Eve through the patriarchs. There's entire narratives constructed around the getting of wives. And,
yes.
And in some cases, more than one wife. How does Luther deal with the idea of marriage there from Genesis through the patriarchs?
Yes, well, certainly he sees marriage as the fulfilling of God's purpose for human beings to participate in his creative work, that is, through the procreation of children, bringing life into the world. And when it comes to many wives, Luther's interesting in the way he deals with that, because every Christian has to struggle with that. So let's take Jacob, who has the two sisters for his wives, and then their two maidservants become his additional wives, or concubines at least. And it's interesting how Luther will very strongly emphasize that Jacob didn't have all these wives just because he wanted a vibrant sex life. He had these wives because he believed God's promises to his forefather Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many. And so Jacob is fulfilling, or doing his part, as it were, to work in that creative work of God to bring many lives into the descendants of Abraham. And so for Luther, it's very much the procreative impulse of marriage that is at work, even with the multiple wives in the story of Jacob. With Abraham and Sarah, of course, her fruitless womb for so long, and then the whole narrative of her giving Hagar, her maidservant, to Abraham, to have children. Here again, it is Abraham's focus on God's promise to him that he would have children, and many of them, that Luther sees is the main focus of these stories.
You had mentioned the polygamy. Obviously, Luther wants to read this in terms of that promise and the patriarch's faith in that promise. Does he have any commentary on the polygamy of the patriarchs vis-a-vis the New Testament understanding of marriage?
Well, one would say, in keeping with Jesus, that that's the Old Testament perspective of marriage, too. Isn't this the way God created it? Jesus said that a man will leave his father and be united to his wife. So, yeah, I don't know that Luther goes into great deal either to condemn polygamy or to excuse it, but he's more interested in again, as we've talked already, focusing on how these people were living by faith in God's promises, and marriage was part of that picture. I think he does show in his lectures how these multiple marriages were also sources of great pain and affliction in the lives of Abraham and his two wives and Jacob and his four. That certainly is a picture, a part of the picture. Of course, in Genesis, polygamy is not a big story. I mean, it's not like this was a major part of the story of the patriarchs, that they had more than one wives. It's kind of secondary. And where polygamy is discussed in the narrative of Genesis, it's more negative. When the first of the sons of Adam takes on more than one wife, it's not viewed positively.
We're talking with Dr. John Maxfield, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies at Concordia University of Edmonton in Canada. He received a PhD in Church History from Princeton Theological Seminary. His dissertation was titled Luther's Lectures on Genesis and the Formation of Evangelical Identity. You can find out more and actually read sections of those lectures in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. It's called Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings from Martin Luther, taken from those 10 years of lecturing on Genesis. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Day by Day in Genesis, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We are going to deal with Luther's treatment of Genesis 22 on the other side of the break, the famous account of Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, February the 19th, we're talking about Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Genesis. Dr. John Maxfield is our guest, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies at Concordia University of Edmonton in Canada. Dr. Maxfield, I'm curious, how does Luther deal with that somewhat difficult account in Genesis 22 of the binding of Isaac?
Yes, it's a very interesting one. In my doctoral dissertation and book that came out of that on that story is a very rich discussion. Well, Luther's discussion is very rich, and maybe I could just read to you the way I treated that. It's very interesting that when Luther began lecturing on Genesis 22, we have the precise date of that. It was the 27th of October, 1539, and it was the day after the Wittenberg community had buried Luther's friend, Dr. Siebold Münsterer, who was, if I remember right, a physician or a lawyer, whatever, he was with a doctor's degree. He had died, and it was in the midst of a climate of fear in Wittenberg because there had been an outbreak of the plague. I don't remember if Münsterer died of the plague or just died in that context. This is the one place in the published lectures that there's actually a marginal comment that's more than just a Bible verse or reference. There's an actual comment on this context. Luther goes on in his lecture to talk about the climate of fear in Wittenberg at the outbreak of the plague, inviting his students to flee Wittenberg should they be afraid, but sharing his own belief that fear itself was the chief cause of the calamity. Death was in the air and on the mind of professor and student alike. As Luther began to proclaim the word in Genesis 22, he noted the great temptation Abraham faced as he was commanded by God to sacrifice his son. A temptation St. James failed to grasp in his cold statement that nobody is tempted by God, James 1, verse 13. Luther recognized the command as God contradicting himself, an irresolvable contradiction. Yet, quote, "Even though there is a clear contradiction here," Luther said, "for there is nothing between death and life, Abraham nevertheless does not turn away from the promise, but believes that his dying son will have descendants." Present experience came to the fore in Luther's exposition. "Yesterday we buried our very dear friend, Dr. Sebald. Therefore he is now lamented as though he were dead. But we know that he is living. For because he died in the true confession of the Son of God, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, he too lives." Although the students could not comprehend this trial, they could observe it from afar, and do better than St. James, who taught that the passage dealt with a work. Rather, Luther said, it is the faith that we admire and praise. By observing the trials of the saints and their faith, Luther and his students were encouraged in their own trials. And then some minutes later, Luther focused on the action of Abraham, taking the knife in hand, moving it close to the throat of the dearly beloved and obedient son. The dearly beloved father is ready to slay him. The text then abruptly turns to record the angel of the Lord calling out to Abraham. There you see how securely the divine majesty plays in death and with all the power of death. To a community living with death in its midst, Luther described death as a plaything in the hand of a majestic God. Natural death is a simple thing, Luther says, but to feel death, that is, the terror and fear of death, this is indeed the real death, the death of the soul. Thus, in the midst of death's terrors, Abraham and Isaac both die, as Luther describes it. Two amazing instances of death of this kind are combined here in the utmost patience and obedience. For to Abraham, it would have been more tolerable to die a natural death, even seven times, than to be an onlooker. No, rather much more to be the slayer of his son. Thus, both are killed, since they see and feel nothing other than death. Nevertheless, before God, they did not die, as we shall hear later on, for they have death for play and jest, no differently from the manner in which we are accustomed to play with a ball or an apple. So as Luther continues to wrestle with this text, he sees, as it were, God overcoming death with life. As then, of course, the story continues with God calling on Abraham to hold back the knife and to give his son back to him alive, as it were. And as I conclude this section, in this way, an old professor spoke to his students in the midst of death about death as God's plaything, a test to stretch their faith, just as God had used death to test and stretch the faith of Abraham.
You had mentioned earlier the work of the Holy Spirit. Luther calls this the book of the Holy Spirit. Talk a little bit about how Luther highlights the activity of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Genesis.
Well, for Luther, it's the triune God at work in throughout Genesis, and the Holy Spirit in particular is, as it were, incarnate in this written text. Just as God became a man in Jesus Christ, Luther tends to see the Bible as the Holy Spirit become flesh, as it were, in the written text of Scripture. So the triune God at work in the lives of these people, the Holy Spirit at work through that text that continues to proclaim that activity of the triune God in a narrative about history thousands of years ago.
Where does Luther highlight the Trinity in Genesis, as you just said?
Well, everywhere. I think especially in the creation narrative, he's emphasizing this is the triune God. Certainly as we've just related in brief his comments about Genesis 22 and the slaying of Isaac, he sees the triune God at work here in this contradictory command for Abraham to slay the very son that God had promised through him would be many descendants. For Luther, in other words, for the Old Testament to proclaim Christ is not, again, simply promises about Christ in particular or types or allegories about Christ, but it is to say the triune God at work in the lives of these people fulfilling his promises is what shows us Christ to us and how a believer responds to that with faith in Christ.
It sounds as though Luther's approach to Genesis was very much that of the book of Hebrews approach to both Genesis and the entire Old Testament.
Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Although Hebrews is much more interested in the types of Old Testament, you know, so the Old Testament sacrifices were all types or ways of showing the Israelite people how God would provide the ultimate sacrifice in his son. That's kind of the focus. And the temple then becomes a type of God present with his people, which is then fulfilled in God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus. Luther certainly upholds that teaching, but that doesn't seem to be his interest. His real interest is simply, it's the same God that related to Abraham and Joseph and all of the others that continues to relate to the world through the gift of his son to redeem the world from sin and death. And the same God is the one who creates faith in his promises today, just as he did in Abraham. Again, describing Abraham's faith as a creation of God from nothing is a very decisive piece of Luther's understanding of God at work in the creation, but in also the redemption and sanctification of his people.
Dr. John Maxfield is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Genesis when we come back. Does Luther have anything to say about the fact that the patriarchs are offering sacrifices to God long before God institutes the sacrificial system?
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York, a small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan-free. For more information, visit us at ourredeemerlcms.org.
Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Genesis. Dr. John Maxfield has a PhD in church history from Princeton Theological Seminary, and his dissertation was titled Luther's Lectures on Genesis and the Formation of Evangelical Identity. Does Luther have anything to say about the fact that the patriarchs are offering sacrifices to God from Adam and Eve on, really, without exception, long before God institutes the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and temple?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, Luther's really focusing on sacrifice and altar as the place of proclaiming God's word. So actually it begins with Adam, when God sets the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and says to Adam, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree you shall not eat of it. Luther says that tree became Adam's pulpit and altar and sacrifice. He would proclaim God's word by being obedient to that command. He would serve at God's altar, as it were, by being in the presence of that tree in the midst of the garden and not partaking of its fruits. His sacrifice would be the sacrifice of obedience, in other words, to God's command. So also when Jacob builds an altar at Bethel after God visits him in the dream of the ladder reaching out to heaven, for Luther, this is an example of an altar as a place of proclaiming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and giving witness. Another interesting detail there is Luther is very interested in the chronology of Genesis. In fact, he worked out, during the time he was lecturing on the book, a very detailed chronology of the patriarchal times. And he tries to establish how these patriarchs would have related to each other. And he notes in his chronology that Shem, the son of Noah, would have overlapped in years with Abraham because he lived to be such age. And so, though we might speculate, when God is speaking to Abraham, how is that transpiring? How is God speaking to Abraham? Luther just asserts, well, it's Shem, God's prophet from the distant past, the patriarch who is God's means of preaching to Abraham and delivering God's promises to him. So, you know, he's trying to weave together the chronology and history of the narrative with the broader themes about how God speaks to his people and conveys both his commands and his promises, or law and gospel, to them. And for Luther, that becomes a witness of how God continues to do that in his own present day. It's through preachers that God calls and sends that God continues to preach his message.
So he understands the patriarchs not simply to be progenitors, but prophets and preachers.
Yeah, absolutely. Their role is to hear God's word and to proclaim God's word. And an altar is always a source of proclaiming. Well, the Genesis narrative that says itself, you know, and so people, Abraham built an altar and proclaimed the name of the Lord, etc. And yeah, Luther sees that as the preaching office as it existed in the time of the patriarchs. Oh, I suppose he has a lot to say also about Melchizedek, when after Abraham enlists his own family into a battle among the Canaanites, and Melchizedek is the king of Salem, is in that context. He, I'm sure, has things to say about Melchizedek's offering of sacrifice. I don't remember really the details of that. I would say again, though, that Luther's big interest is not simply trying to draw correspondences between the New Testament and the Old in terms of the details that a good interpreter might discover in the text, but simply saying, again, this is God at work making promises to his people then, just as God continues to make promises to his people today. And so believers now are in a more similar situation as Old Testament believers than different. Just as God promised the fulfillment of redemption through his Son, which Luther sees the first promise of that is, of course, in Genesis 3:15, which interpreters have since ancient times called the first gospel, the Protoevangelium. Luther sees that as the theme that pervades the whole Old Testament, God making promises and fulfilling them. And so just as Old Testament believers had promises that were not yet fulfilled and believed by looking for their fulfillment in the future, so the Christian, even though we've seen today the fulfillment of these promises in Christ, Christians today are still looking forward to the final and complete unveiling of that Christ event, as it were, in the last day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead and to resurrect all believers into the glory of his kingdom. So we're still living by faith and promises that are not yet fulfilled in that sense, just as Old Testament believers were.
You had mentioned it just a moment ago, but how does Luther, go into some detail, how Luther deals with the first gospel, its context there in the fall, but that first gospel proclaimed to Adam and Eve?
Well, again, that's kind of the thread that he sees, God making promises. It's a promise that he makes right upon the first sin or the original sin that brings death into the world and breaks the relationship of a loving God with his creatures. And it's right there that God makes his first promise that God will himself intervene through the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And so that becomes the main thread throughout. So just as many Old Testament scholars today, let me say Christian Old Testament scholars that still are looking at the Old Testament as a book fulfilled in Jesus Christ, many will see the Exodus account as kind of the theme that runs through. That is God redeeming his people and creating them anew as a people at Sinai. Luther certainly sees that creating of a covenant people as an important theme, but for him, that comes far after the essential promise is given already in the very first book of the Bible and the first book of Moses at Genesis 3:15, and that promise is what sustains the patriarchs, just as it did the later people of Israel, just as it did the later Jews as they are coming back from their exile to establish themselves again in Jerusalem around temple, and just as it sustained early Christians proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this age-old promise.
Do you have a favorite quote from Martin Luther's voluminous lectures on Genesis?
Yeah, and it's just this very brief one I mentioned at the outset. As he brings this 10 years of lecturing to a conclusion, and we should think about that. I mean, obviously nobody took this whole course for 10 years on Genesis. We have examples of students that did sit in on those lectures for several years and wrote down their notes, and these were what were brought together and published. But it's just an outstanding context. For 10 years he's labored on this text to lay before his students his understanding of God through this ancient text of Moses. But the last lines of the lectures, he says, "This is now the dear Genesis. Our Lord God grant that after me others do better. I can no more. I am weak. Pray God for me that he may grant me a good and blessed last hour." And that's in November sometime of 1545. And he died the following February 18th, 1546.
Why does that one stand out to you, Dr. Maxfield?
Well, it's an expression of his humility, I think, and his devotion. This is now the dear Genesis. By the way, the American edition translates that following a note in the critical Weimar edition, not "this is now the dear Genesis," but "this is now the book of Genesis." It's either the German word Lieber, meaning book, or Lieber as in the dear Genesis, and I don't see there's any reason to change the text as written dear Genesis with the book of Genesis. I think it's an expression of great affection that Luther has spent now this a long period of time with this book, and it is indeed the dear Genesis for him. And then his sense, "Our Lord God grant that after me others can do better." Luther wasn't really satisfied that these lectures were at the very time he was wrapping them up, beginning to be published by his students. He looked at them as a work in the classroom that he had not prepared for publication. He viewed himself, and he says this quite often in his prefaces, "Oh, I tend to be a little verbose and very unneat in my lecturing." And it is true. You read those 8 volumes in the American edition, and you know, there's a lot of stuff that one can bypass as, you know, a detail that maybe is not so riveting. It's interesting, not only his students thought it valuable enough to publish, but Luther's Genesis lectures were one of the more treasured of subsequent generations of Lutherans. these works, in other words, Luther's devotional works and his sermons, but also his lectures on Genesis, seem to be texts that pastors and people turn to again and again because they're very edifying. They're very grounded in a sense of this is God relating to his people. Generally, anyway, they're not kind of dry scientific academic exegesis that we might expect from a university classroom. They're very much a preacher at work, preaching from this text to his students. And as I tried to establish in my book on it, he was forming in them their Christian identity, what he called an evangelical identity in his students, to be pastors with the gospel at the heart of their vocation.
Dr. John Maxfield is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies at Concordia University in Edmonton in Canada. He received a PhD in church history from Princeton Theological Seminary. His dissertation was titled Luther's Lectures on Genesis and the Formation of Evangelical Identity. Dr. Maxfield, thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's great to talk with you this afternoon.
Dr. Hadley Arkus joins us on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about some abortion cases possibly headed to the Supreme Court. There's a Washington Post piece on it saying that any one of the cases could gut Roe v. Wade. Is that true? We'll find out after this. Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
In the family of God, we never run out of people to love. This line from Robert Zagore's article, Who is My Neighbor?, cuts to the heart of the Lutheran Witness's February issue on mercy. Beginning with the earliest Christians and carrying the story forward to present-day mercy work in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this issue will open eyes to Christ's great love for the church and the church's great love for a world in need. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.